Well, if you could tell last week, I'm passionate about the unity of the church. From the story I shared, you've seen how division has impacted my life. We've all felt it in the church over the years. And so I'm passionate about God's church being unified. And one thing I want to do as your pastor is to keep a pulse on what's going on in the church and try to spring the word to bear with specificity into the lives of our congregation so that we can think hard about actual things we're going through rather than just vague generalities. And so with my passion for unity and with the desire to speak with specificity, that passion led me last week to deviate from my notes a little bit and to speak with more specificity than I had intended about some conversations that were happening in this church. And that wasn't fair to those people. I didn't seek them out to get understanding like I exhorted us to do in my application. And it broke trust. It hurt them. So I sought some people out this week to ask for their forgiveness, which they graciously extended to me. And so I just wanted to let you guys know that. One, to pray for me, because I need wisdom as I want to speak specifically into our congregation. I also don't want to make negative examples out of people, and I did that, and that was not loving to them. And so please pray for me as I try to grow as a preacher of God's word. Well, you guys could have walked away from last week's sermon, and I hope you walked away thinking, man, okay, Jesus is the center of the church. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He is the reason why we are here. So let's not put politics or policies in his place. Let's focus on him. I get that. I hope that's what your takeaway was. But you also could have walked away thinking, man, okay, I agree with you, Scott, but like there are real issues out there. There are real problems going on in our society. How should we think about those? How should we relate to the world around us? We live in a representative democracy. Our voice matters here. Like, what should we do with it? How do we relate to the outside world? How do we engage with this world? Well, if you felt that tension, great, because that's today's text. It leads right into today's passage. Well, as we've seen, Peter is writing to churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And as such, he's not speaking to specific issues in a specific church like Paul did with Corinth, but he's writing generally to churches who are going through a lot of different situations in the authoritarian Roman Empire. And Peter knows that no matter what these churches face, that they need to be grounded in their identity as Christians so that they don't get tossed around by the storms of trials and hardships that they will inevitably face under this Roman Empire. And so early on in the letter, he's doing a lot of identity formation for the church. I mean, so far we've seen that believers are elect exiles. Believers are born again children of God, living stones in God's temple. Believers are a spiritual house, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They're God's possession. So Peter's emphasizing these things early on. He's shaping the church's view of themselves, reminding them of who they are, because that's going to get fleshed out then in how they are before the world. See, our identity impacts how we behave with those around us. This is ethical transformation through identity formation. Who we are is to impact how we live. And we saw this last time flowing out of chapter 1 where Peter says to love one another earnestly with this brotherly love, this sincere affection. And that's the behavioral horizontal response to the fact that we are children of God and brought into his family. Our identity fleshes out horizontally in how we treat one another. But beyond that, as we're going to see in today's passage, who we are also impacts how we relate to the outside world, the outsiders, the lost around us. So we're going to look at that together. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So how do we relate to the world around us? Well, first, we do so as beloved people. As a beloved people. Everyone is looking for love, right? We want to be seen. We want to be known. We want to be cherished, delighted in, accepted. We all want to be loved. And as Peter begins to point us outward to the world around us, he reminds us that we are loved, we are accepted, we are chosen, we are delighted in by God, that he has set his love on us, he has approved us. At Jesus' baptism, the Father's voice rang out over the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the mystery of the gospel is that by faith in Jesus Christ, the beloved one, that same declaration can be said of us. Father looks at us and says, "Stephen, you are my beloved son, and you, I am well pleased." The Father looks down and says, "Abby, you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Our union with Christ allows us to receive that declaration of beloved sons and daughters of God. And in Christ, you are seen, you are known, you are loved, you are cherished, you are accepted by God. You are a beloved son and daughter. And so Peter, as he turns our attention to the world, he says, "Remember, church, remember that you are loved by God. And I, writing to you, I love you as well. Don't go looking for the love in the world that you can only find in your vertical relationship with God. If you do, you're going to be tirelessly running around and you're not going to find it. Relate to the world as those beloved by God. A love that you don't have to earn." But next, we see that we are to relate to the world as a sojourning people, as a sojourning people. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." You know, as much as we adjusted to life in India, learning the language and the culture, as much as our bellies adjusted to the food, we still were fully not at home. We had a homesickness. But there's a sense of homesickness deep down in all of us, right? Even if you've grown up here, there's a strange sense of homesickness that we all have, a nostalgia for a place that we've never been to, but we long for. You know, echoes of the garden bounce off the walls of our soul, and we wonder where that sound is coming from. Well, Christians know that our home is ultimately with God and in the new creation. And we long for that. We're homesick for that, when all things will be made new. Peter said early on in chapter 1 that we have been born again through the resurrection, to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance set apart for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And we long for that. We yearn for that. We're homesick for that inheritance. And we look forward by faith to that day when Christ will come and make all things new. And we who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we are now citizens of heaven. We're citizens of that place that we long for. That's our true identity. And so here on earth, as we await that day, as we look forward to that day, we are sojourning people. We're in exile, and we're not home yet. Like our ancestors before us, we are a sojourning people. We are on the move. We're strangers in this world. And so there's a sense that we are out of place. And there should be a sense that we're out of place, because ultimately we're not from here. The customs and the values of the world around us, they differ from ours and our king and his kingdom. As sojourners and exiles, because we're not home, we can hold loosely to our stuff because we're not trying to build a kingdom here on earth. We're sojourners. We're on the move. We're not home yet. And if we forget that, we'll try to make our this world our home. We'll try to make this world our kingdom. And we'll try to, and then we'll let go of our values of that kingdom, and we'll adopt the values of the culture around us and try to fit in here. So we need to remember, as we relate to the world, that we're not from here. We're going to stand out. We get our marching orders from a better king, from a better kingdom, and we yearn for that day. We're sojourners and exiles. But that leads to the next way we relate to the world, and that is as a holy people. As a holy people, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." When you go to a place like Las Vegas, which is aptly named Sin City, it should be obvious that you should have your guard up when you go in, right? You should be alert to the temptations that abound there. I have friends when they go out there and they reach out and say, "Hey, I'm going to Las Vegas. I don't want to do anything stupid. Would you just check in on me?" That's wise, right? That's putting up your guard before you go in. But in reality, you don't have to step out of your house for the passions of the flesh to be stirred up and for temptation to sin to abound, right? You don't have to go to Las Vegas for that. Whether it's Las Vegas or Louisville, as we relate to a fallen world, the pull towards sin is really strong. And Peter uses strong language here to urge us, to plead with us, to exhort us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Peter knows that no matter where these believers are in the empire, the struggle for a holy people to live like a holy people is real. And so he says to the believers, he warns them to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Passions of the flesh, or more literally, the desires of the flesh. These are natural human desires apart from the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. When Peter says flesh in 1 Peter, he's not referring to our skin, but in 1 Peter, flesh represents the weakness of human beings in this age. It's our weakness. And so for the Christian, this weakness is a lifelong experience. It's not that we become citizens of heaven and then all of a sudden the desires of the flesh go away and we skip on to glory without any temptation or any sin. No, he's speaking to believers and he says that these desires are going to crop up as you live in a fallen world and as you engage with society. And you need to abstain from them. I'm warning you, keep away from them. Resist these temptations. The challenge for these believers in their Roman culture would have been very similar to the challenges we face today in our increasingly pagan culture. See, these works of the flesh, these passions of the flesh would have been celebrated and easily available like they are today. I mean, look at Paul's list in Galatians 5 of the works of flesh and think about how all of these are so normalized in our culture now. Galatians 5, 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Celebrated in our culture today. In a culture that celebrates these ungodly desires and behaviors, in a culture where self-expression has no guardrails, in a culture where the counsel to suppress certain desires is now seen as abuse, we really are swimming upstream as sojourners and exiles in this country. And so we, as Christians, we need to be alert because the environment is ripe for sin, and these temptations that are celebrated around us, they can easily inflame passions within us, and the consequences are serious. He says they wage war against the soul. This is no small skirmish. Like my kids love to wrestle with me. Levi likes to jump on me and fight, but it's no real battle, right? Like he's no match for me, at least at this point in his life. But the language here in the text, this is a war. He says, they're waging war against your soul. Is that serious language? This is a real battle, and gone unchecked, these passions would conquer us completely, down to our soul. So as sojourners and exiles, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And while we are in the world, we must be alert so that we're not overcome by worldly desires. Also wage war on our souls. Each day for us is going to be a battle, and it should be. If you don't feel this battle, if you don't feel this pull, then maybe you're not new. Maybe you haven't been made new. Maybe you aren't a citizen of the kingdom yet. We should feel this internal struggle going on between the spirit and the flesh because we've been made new, and we don't want to go back to that former way of life. So we need to make war against these passions. And how do we do that? How do we abstain from these? Well, one is just acknowledge it. Acknowledge the seriousness of sin. You avoid things that are dangerous, right? You don't go near that cliff because you don't want to fall off. But if you don't acknowledge it, you're not going to worry about it. We need to acknowledge the seriousness of sin. These passions, they wage war against our souls. They break us down. The second, deal with the root of sin. Scripture doesn't give us the opportunity to blame culture, blame the society we are in for our sin. That might give us the opportunity to sin. It might be the temptation that gives rise to the sin. But it comes from within, these desires within us. And so we need to deal with those desires if we want to abstain from sin. And how do we do that? Well, we look to our Savior, who saves us from sin, and then he sanctifies us. He empowers us to overcome the sin. So we take serious sin, we deal with the root of sin, we look to our Savior to be saved from sin and empowered, and then finally, we do good. We do good in this place. We don't just say no, but we do good, which leads to our next verse, verse 12. He doesn't just say abstain, but he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And in this, we see that we are to relate to the world as beautiful people. Beautiful people. A few years ago, our state in India started to enforce these laws that regulated religious gatherings in private buildings, which ultimately was house churches. It was their attempt to get rid of house churches because the gospel was spreading through these. And so, if you didn't have proper documentation set up, then you couldn't gather. And in our village, everyone knew what everyone was doing, and so it was obvious that we were gathering regularly as a church. Well, because of the impact that our church was having on the area, specifically in the slum, in the slums, the police called and they said, hey, we want to give you guys a heads up that we're supposed to shut you down, but we know what you're doing. We like what we've seen, what's happening in this community. And so you need to set up an NGO, set up a nonprofit, and get a building. If you can do those things, you guys can keep meeting and we can even protect you if somebody comes. But if you don't, we got to shut you down. He didn't have to do that. But it was because of the reputation of the church, that the good works that were being done in the community, he saw something different. He said, these people aren't a threat. And ultimately, we were able to, with y'all's help, get a building there and get set up where they still meet to this day. Our reputation matters, church. Our reputation matters. And it should be seen as beautiful before an onlooking world. The word Peter uses here for good and good deeds means beautiful or desirable. According to Sam Storms, it goes beyond the idea of moral goodness or ethical righteousness and includes the element of aesthetic worth and beauty, a goodness that commends itself to the beholder by its nobility and attractiveness. Peter's saying that there should be something about the conduct of our lives, the way that we live that is viewed as beautiful to the eyes of unbelievers. And it's as if Peter has internalized Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5, verse 16, when he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. He says, let your light shine, church. Let your light shine. We don't withdraw from the world, but we live winsome lives before the lost. We don't just abstain from the passions of the flesh, but we actively display the goodness of God before a lost and dying world. We don't just resist temptation, but we live to reveal our good God before an onlooking world. We want to make him attractive and beautiful, and we do that through our good deeds, displaying the goodness of God. And what's the result? Well, he says that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our good deeds are intrinsically desirable because they are good, because God has defined it as good. But they're also instrumentally valuable. They have purpose and intent, and that is so that people would see them and glorify God. Your lives have a direct impact on those around you, for good or for bad. You're either telling the world true things about God or you're lying to them about God. And the text here says that in the end, at the end of our demonstration of who God is and what he has done to the world will be that they might glorify God in the day of visitation when Christ returns. And that glorification will happen in two different ways. One is through the salvation of some who have seen our lives and have seen that it's beautiful and good and true, and they want to hear the gospel. So they put their faith in Jesus in this life, and in the end, glorify God. But as they see, some will see our good works, and they'll still turn from God, and in the end, they will be judged, and God will still be glorified in that. So both in their salvation and the judgment of the lost, God will be glorified on the day of visitation. So church, your lives matter. How you live matters. Your conduct matters before a watching world. And isn't it inspiring to think how we can creatively live beautiful lives before the lost, to make God attractive and beautiful and lovely before a world that doesn't know him? But Peter doesn't live in the vague realm. He moves right into some practical ways we can do that. And he gives us several in this chapter, or in this section of today's text, but also in next week's text as well. He's going to show us how to live these beautiful lives practically before the world. And in our text, he shows us how to be beautiful citizens in our country. And so let's look at that together. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I want to give us three ways from this text that we can be beautiful citizens in this country. The first is be a beautiful citizen by submitting to governing authorities. By submitting to governing authorities. No matter what you think about the options we have on the ballot this year, we can all agree and be thankful that Nero is not on the ballot. If you don't know, Nero was a Roman emperor, and he ruled the Empire of Rome from 54 to 68 AD, and he is often remembered as one of the most notorious and tyrannical rulers in Roman history. He's infamous for how he brutally persecuted Christians. He blamed the Christians for the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD. He tortured and executed Christians, including burning them alive at night in order to light his gardens. He ordered the murder of his mom, Agrippina, and his wife, Octavia. Not only that, but he lived a lavish lifestyle that drained Rome's treasury and left them in put a lot of strain on the empire. He was not a great guy, not a great guy. And he was most likely the emperor when Peter wrote this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. Nero was their emperor. And if anyone had reason to rise up and overthrow the government, it was these Christians, right? If anyone had reason to storm the palace, it was these Christians. And yet Peter says, for the Lord's sake, submit to the human institutions over you, whether the emperor at the national level or governors at the local level, submit to the governing authorities. And that's how we can be beautiful citizens. And to understand this, I think we need to briefly look at the purpose of government and before we look at our posture before the government as citizens. So what's the purpose of government? Is it all bad? Should there just be no government? Well, we see in Scripture that God made man in his image, and God gave us the privilege as his image bearers to rule and reign on earth. Now, God is king, earth is a monarchy, he rules over all, he is a sovereign king, but he delegates his authority and his rule to humans. Graciously, he's entrusted that authority and dominion to us. Well, with the fall, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, and our relationship with creation was broken. And so now there's disorder on earth. Things are broken, right? And that includes rulers as well. In Romans 13:1, we see that there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so one of the ways that God's sovereignty gets expressed in creation is through the establishment of human governments. And we see in our passage that these authorities, these God-given authorities, are given to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Governments exist to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Governments are to maintain order by punishing crimes and promoting good in society. They are to rule for the good of the people, doing justice so that humans made in God's image, can flourish on earth. Even the worst governments are better than no government, as anarchy would just lead to all-out chaos in our fallen world. Restraining evil, promoting good, God's grace through governments. There's different forms of government. Some are better than the others, but government is better than no government. And so, what should our posture be then as citizens? Well, Peter says, be subject or submit for the Lord's sake to the governing authorities. We are to be subject or submit to them. Now, we're going to see this word submit this week and next week in our text several times. And as much as our culture hates it, submit is not a bad word. It's not. In Scripture, we see that Jesus submits to his parents. We said Jesus submits to his Father in heaven. Servants submit to their masters. Wives submit to their husbands. Children submit to their parents. Christians submit to one another. And Christians submit to church leaders. Submission is not bad. Ultimately, we all submit to Jesus, our King. We bow our knee to him, for he is Lord of all. Submission is not a bad word. Willingly arranging our lives under the authority or guidance of another is the posture we are called to have as Christians in general, but citizens specifically here in this text. Christians are not politically or socially subversive people. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting like the worldly kingdoms do. But we're not like that because our kingdom is not of this world. We're not subversive. We're not trying to overthrow governments. No, instead, we submit to the governing authorities that he, in his sovereign will, has placed over us. Emperors, governors, presidents, senators, these authorities will be held accountable for how they rule on earth, how they work for the good of the people or they don't, how they enact just laws or unjust laws. They will be held accountable. But we, Christians, we will be held accountable for how we submit to the authorities that he has placed over us, whether it's Nero or whoever the president is on November 6th this year. We're called to be beautiful citizens by submitting to governing authorities. But next, be a beautiful citizen by doing good. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish peoples. By calling believers elect exiles in the greeting of the letter, and then in our passage today, he says that we're sojourners and exiles. Peter brings to mind Israel's time in exile in the Old Testament. Now, while the Christian's exile is not due to our sin like Israel's was, it's still instructive for us as a background as we think about what it looks like to do good as exiles on earth. Look what the Lord said through Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. These exiles weren't told to revolt. They weren't instructed to withdraw. But rather, they were given an inspiring vision for how they could work for the welfare or the shalom of their surrounding city and during their time in exile. It gives them an inspiring vision of how to live, how to do good. And we don't have time to fully unpack everything that's said there in Jeremiah, but I do want to draw out a few things that I believe will help us to practically do good as citizens so that our lives are beautiful to the world around us. First is promote flourishing. And that word welfare from the text is the idea of shalom or flourishing. So promote flourishing by knowing what is good. Promote flourishing by knowing what is good. The world cannot experience shalom if it does not know what good is. Our world is hurting, it's confused, it's lost in the dark, and it's redefining what is good. Our culture says it's good to let kids lie to themselves and others about their gender. Our culture says it's good to kill babies. Our culture says it's good to redefine marriage. Some in our culture says it's good, or there's only one race that is good, and only one language that should be spoken. Our culture is lost, it's dying, it's confused, and it's redefining what is good. And so no, flourishing will not happen if it's left up to the world. If we don't have the word of God as a firm foundation for us to stand on, as a compass to guide us into true righteousness, then we're going to drift away with the culture that is getting more and more dark. Here in Jeremiah, the word of the Lord comes to the exiles and guides them. And for us, God's scripture comes to us. We've seen recently that we're to be nourished by the spiritual milk of God's word. If we're not tasting and seeing in his word that he is good, then how are we going to know what to show the world is good? God's script, the God's word in his scripture, it defines for us what is good and right and true. We can't look to the culture for that. We have to look to the scriptures for his God's character and his will. And so the way we promote flourishing in the world is first knowing what is good. Knowing what is good. Some people might say, oh, well, I don't want to push my ideas on anyone else. I don't want to push, you know, my agenda. Well, I have two things to say about that. One, it's not your ideas. Nobody wants to hear your ideas. We want scripture. We want what God's ideas to be promoted in the world. Because his ways are best. And then two, everyone is pushing an agenda. Everyone has an agenda. Why can't the Christians talk about theirs? The world has done a good job screwing things up, messing things up. Why don't we look to God and what he has said and how what he has defined as good and true and promote that in the world? We have a voice in a representative democracy. We should use that for the good of our neighbors, promoting what is good and right and true from the scriptures. And that leads to the next point. Promote flourishing by working for what is good. First, we need to know what is good, and then we need to work for what is good. It can be in small things. This is just getting practical about promoting good in our society. Okay? It can be in small things, cleaning up trash on the roadside, serving local immigrants with ESL classes or helping set up their homes, being a kind neighbor so that when your neighbor is in need, they'll actually come to you for help, preparing bags for the homeless that you pass by on a daily basis. This is something you can do as our family. We did this last week with the kids. It was a really fun way just to set up a little assembly line and put different things in a bag. And now when we see them, the kids are excited to hand out bags. Just practical ways to promote goodness in society. Do good for the lost. We can get creative. Speak respectfully and tip generously to the service industry folks that are often treated poorly. Just practically, in very small ways, promote goodness in our society. It has an impact. But also in a bigger picture, we like I said, we live in a representative democracy, and your voice matters. Your voice really does matter. We are responsible for who is put into office because we vote them in, right? You have a say in who is governing and what laws get put into place. So take what you know to be true from the scriptures and prayerfully, thoughtfully, carefully use your vote to promote flourishing in society. Think about it like that. God has given you a voice in this country to promote flourishing. You can use that in voting. Think of it as loving your neighbor, not just making your life easier, making these things easier for you. How can you love your neighbor with your vote? The unborn neighbor, the poor neighbor, the neighbor that has no voice, the neighbor that can't speak English. How can you use your vote to promote flourishing in their lives, not just make your life easier? How can you use your voice to promote biblical flourishing? And third, so we know, we do, and the last one is we pray. Promote flourishing by praying for what is good. Pray for what is good. God has set up governments to promote good and restrain evil, as we saw. God is a God of justice, and he's a God of mercy. And so when we seek his face on behalf of this country, we know it's his will that justice be done. We know it's his will that mercy be shown to the weak and the vulnerable. We know that's his will. And so we can go before his throne and pray that would happen in our country. We have a resource that's going to be handed out after the service at the exits and at the Connect table that a ministry put out last election cycle, and Kyle updated the dates on it so it matches up with this election cycle. But it's a 31-day guide that starts today. How to pray for our nation in the midst of an election cycle. So 31 days of prayer, meditation and prayer that will help us go before the throne of God and know just practical ways to pray for this country. I encourage you guys to do that because God hears our prayers, and we're not pulling his arm with this stuff. He cares about justice. He cares about mercy. He cares about flourishing. So let's go before him together. And in the end, this goodness that we pray for to be shown in society, it says that it will. What will it do? It will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Evil will not get the last word. God will get the last word. in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. We pray that some would bow the knee willingly now in this time, but ultimately in the end, those who reject him, they will be put to silence and they will be judged. Thirdly, be a beautiful citizen by living as a servant of God. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. It would be tempting to say that since Jesus is Lord, he is king, then I don't need to obey the government. I've been set free. I can do what I want. But living as a servant of God, ultimately submitting to his authority, doesn't give us the license to reject the human authorities that he has placed over us, nor does it give us the license to just go sin without thinking there's any consequences. No, we are a people set free by Jesus. Now we're freed up to obey. We're empowered to obey. And he calls us to obey the authorities that have been set over us. We've been released from the chains of sin, freed up to serve others, serve God as we serve others. I think in this text, we get the idea that we only obey, we only submit to the government to the extent that they don't ask us to sin. Okay, we don't submit to the government in sinful ways. Okay, he is our highest king. He is our ultimate authority. Our allegiance is to him above all. So the government cannot and will not make us sin. Okay, but up to that, we are to obey. And as we obey the government, we're ultimately obeying Jesus. We're living as servants of our king. So be a beautiful citizen. How? By submitting to governing authorities, by doing good, and living as servants of God. In the last verse, verse 17, Peter sums up what he said so far with four commands. Four commands, and they're a chiasm, they're a sandwich, so we'll deal with the outer two and the inner two second. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. We're to show honor to everyone, he says. Every person is made in the image of God and is worthy of dignity and respect. Keep that in mind, especially in this season, in your conversations, in your interactions, in your debates. Honor that person. Are you thinking well of that person, even if they disagree with you? Are you treating them as a human being, or are you treating them as a disembodied person that you can just yell at online? Honor everyone. Next, we also are to honor the emperor. It's interesting that the same command that's given to for us to relate to everyone, honor everyone, is given to the emperor as well. Honor the emperor. In our context, that's the president. Do you speak respectfully about the president? Do you say, or do you say certain things that not only are just disrespectful to the president, but that you wouldn't want a kid to hear you say about them? There are certain, how can I phrase this without giving it away? There were certain sayings used this last election cycle about Brandon and how you can encourage him in his onward progress. Yeah, if you know, you know. That's not befitting Christians, guys. That's not respecting those who are in authority. It's funny, but it's not right. And there are things that are funny to the world that shouldn't be to us. Even if you don't agree with them, we need to honor them and respect them. Spreading lies about a president is not befitting of kingdom people. We are people of the truth. So it doesn't honor the president to spread lies about them. Make sure you know what you're passing along. Honor the emperor, even if you disagree with them. Third, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. The command changes here. Honor everyone, but love the brotherhood. We honor everyone, but we love our brothers and sisters. I preached that sermon last week. Not going to do it again. Fear God. Last, he says, fear God. We honor the emperor, but we fear God. We respect the president, but we worship King Jesus. He has our ultimate allegiance. He is our ultimate authority. We bow our knees to him. We are ultimately responsible for what we do before him. We fear him when we draw near. Our fear of God draws us near to him and says, I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to that former way of life. I trust what you say about sin and the consequences, God. I'm drawn near to you. And if we fear God, we have nothing else to fear, no matter who is president. Nothing to fear, church, when we fear God. We behold our God. He's seated on the throne. Oh, come, let us adore him. Nothing can compare with him. Fear God. Well, how did these churches respond? How did they respond to this message from Peter? Well, shortly after, in the second century AD, a letter was written called the Epistle of Diognetus. And I found this really interesting that not much longer after, his reflection on the church was this. They find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home a foreign land. May it be said of us as well, church. Let's go and be beautiful citizens. God, we thank you for your word, which guides us. We thank you that we are, we have an identity that you have given us, that we are beloved, that we are a sojourning people, that we are set apart as holy. And God, you have, by your spirit, you have changed us. You've brought us into a new kingdom. And we want to display before a lost and dying world what you and your kingdom are like. We want to live beautiful lives before the lost. And God, I just pray that that our reputation would be one of, now we know someone will reject it, but we want, Lord, our reputation before the lost to be beautiful. We want to show them what you are like, because you are ultimately beautiful. We want to show the world what grace looks like, what justice looks like, what love for the hurting and the least of these looks like. God, would you create habits in our lives that reinforce what we know to be true? And Lord, when people slander us, when people try to defame us, Lord, I pray that our reputation would stand in the community. That these people might not agree with them on everything, but they're doing good, and we need churches in this society. God, I thank you. I pray that you would keep us united in this season, that you would help us to use our voice that you have graciously given us. Use our voices for good in this country, to love our neighbors well. God, we thank you for your commitment to us. We pray that through this church, we would see flourishing happen in this city and to the ends of the earth. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, when you go to a new country, like we were in India, we sometimes would we'd eat the local food, which we love, but we'd also cook meals and have our friends over and let them try, pizza or spaghetti or other things. And it was fun because it was just a taste of home. It was a foretaste. It gave them an idea of what life was like back here, home for us. And I was thinking about the table as we come to this as sojourners and exiles. I was like, this is weird, right? It's weird that we take bread and juice and we do this meal week in and week out. Like, it's normal to us because we do it often, but to a world that knows nothing about this homeland, this inheritance we have, this is strange. But this anchors us in the meal that we're going to have with Jesus one day. This reminds us that when we're not home yet, this strange meal reminds us that we're sojourners, we're exiles, we're on our way home, and one day we'll feast with our King anew. And so let's come to the table and be reminded of our homeland, be reminded of where our true inheritance is, who our true King is, our King whose body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. Be reminded as you come and have this meal. If you've put your faith in Jesus and been baptized, we invite you to the table as a church. Come to the table and be reminded of the gospel.